We are in a series that we've been continuing. We're getting, believe it or not, even though we're still in chapter 8, we are getting towards the end of it. We've only got about a month or so left of this series in Ecclesiastes. This morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's on page 576. If you grab one of those Bibles in the back by the curtain there, page 576 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 9. So last week, the teacher put some very practical truth in front of us, that because God exists, we must obey authority. Because of God, we shouldn't insult or disrespect authority, and we shouldn't respond to ungodly authority with ungodliness, with our own ungodliness, because of God. Because God is behind that authority. And if you read the organizer this week, I gave you kind of an example of that. When the substitute comes to class, you're told by the teacher, treat that person as if they were me. They may be really horrible at classroom management. They may not teach at all. They may have no clue what they're doing, but the teacher's instructions are, treat them as though they were me. And if you respect the teacher, you will, right? And if that's what our teacher in Ecclesiastes is telling us, because God is behind the authority, we obey and we respect and we don't respond with ungodliness. This is tough to practice. It is tough to do, but it's truth. It challenges me, and I hope it challenges you. This week, the teacher's words are going to push us to kind of a crossroads, I think, of faith. It might not be a tough one for some of you, but it is going to make us have that moment where we have to decide, we have to choose, we have to make a convicted choice. You can sit through a lot of the teacher's words and think, well, that's good advice. That's a good thought. All right, I get that. That's true. And you can agree mentally with some of the things, the principles that he's going to say. Because you might be able to see the logic in it. It seems like, oh, that's a logical thing, right? Obey authority. You won't get in trouble. That makes sense, right? I can see that in there. So you can see the practicality in what he's saying. But today he's going to press into our conviction a little bit, into your faith, into your belief. And I think I hope and I pray that will be good for each of us. So he picks up where he left off last week. We're going to be in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And as we've read through this book, you'll notice that sometimes it feels like the teacher is thinking out loud. Like as he just kind of writes with the flow of his mind, that he gets distracted easily. Sometimes his thoughts seem to wander at times when we're following his flow. Like he just thought of something else and wanted to throw it in there. And so this happened when, you might remember, for those of you that have been with us, this happened when he realized that he is going to die someday and his son is going to govern, and there's no guarantee for how his son is going to govern, because he was reflecting on, hey, we're all going to die. And then it was like, oh no, I don't know how my son is going to govern, and this concerns him. So it happened there. And so you see this sometimes, and he's going to do this again this morning. He's going to reflect on the thought that we just talked about, and then his mind is going to wander a little bit, and it will go for him to a familiar place, to a familiar struggle, or an idea that he wrestles with that's going to really push us, I hope, towards faith. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 9. So he says, all this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. So all this I saw, the things he just talked about, the things he was just discussing and reflecting on, things like the reality of unrighteousness in all of us. We talked about that despite the fact that God has declared us righteous, we're still sinners, and we have to be aware of that and live with that in mind, that just because I've been declared righteous doesn't mean I'm going to make the right choice every time, because I'm still a sinner. And so all this I saw that we're still sinners. The abuses of authority, and yet the need to submit to that same authority because of God, I saw. All this I saw. People hurting people, all of this I saw. And his observation of how men live with each other, how those dynamics play out, was disheartening. And as he reflects on authority, specifically on bad authority, there's a time, he says in verse 9, when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. So he's reflecting on authority, on bad authority, on abusive authority, lording it over others to their, and it should be their hurt, not his hurt. Some of you have the NIV. says other lords over others to his own hurt. The pronouns there, sometimes it's hard to tell what they're referring to, but the best consensus is it's talking about the hurt of the people he's lording it over. So he has this memory. As he reflects on this, he's saying, I've seen a lot of stuff, and I've seen abuse by people of authority, and then he has this flashback. He has this memory, and it's one that he struggles with. And as is his habit, he kind of lets his mind wander there, and he reflects on it in verse 10. So he has this memory. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. And this too is meaningless. Some of your versions say vanity. There's no significance. Without God, there's no significance there. The way he ends this verse, this too is meaningless, tells us that this memory, he says, I saw the wicked buried, they used to go to and from the holy place and receive praise. The verse at the end there tells us that this is frustrating for him. This idea that the wicked are buried, the way he's saying it, is bothers him. If it wasn't for his faith in God, this situation would be meaningless. It would be disheartening for him. And so it can be assumed from the progression here that the teacher is thinking about a very specific wicked authority, someone who hurt people, right? He says, I've seen it. I've seen people abuse and lord it over others to their own hurt. And then he says, you know what? I've seen a wicked person buried. And he's reflecting on a very specific authority here, someone who hurt people, who took advantage of people with that authority. And because those people feared God, they submitted to that authority, right? And he describes this man even further as someone who presented himself, you see it in verse 10, who presented himself as religious, as God-fearing. That man, that wicked man that was buried, he went to and fro from the holy place. He went back and forth making his sacrifices, observing his rituals, and doing all of those offerings that he's supposed to be doing. And so this guy is presenting himself as religious, as someone who's worshiping God, going to and from, in and out of the temple, regularly to perform his religious rituals and his obligations. But clearly, this man is a hypocrite. It's going to keep going. I know it's tough. So this man is a hypocrite, right? This man says, I'm God honoring. I'm going back and forth and back and forth. I'm making my sacrifices, making all of those things. But he's a hypocrite because he's wicked. The teacher knows it. Everybody knows it. He's wicked. The verdict is he's wicked. His actions will reveal wickedness and abuse. And this specific reflection brought to mind this man's funeral. The teacher is reflecting on this man's funeral. And the teacher was there, and what he saw bothered him. He knows this guy. He knows his wickedness, and he knows that he tried to pretend like he wasn't wicked. He goes to and from, but he's wicked, and he was there at the funeral. And what he saw bothered him. That ungodly, hypocritical authority was buried with praise inside the city he ruled with wickedness. He says it in verse 10. Right? I was there. I saw the wicked man buried. Someone who went to and from the holy place, and he received praise in the city where he was wicked. He was buried with praise in that city. That's his memory of this guy. A man that everyone knew was wicked, was hypocritical in his reverence of God. And yet, when that man died, he was given an honorable burial. And that's the word that he uses. That's why he says it's meaningless, because we read just he was buried. But the word the teacher uses is he was honorably buried. He was honorably buried, and we know that because it's in the city. He was honorably buried and was given praise at a funeral. He was given a great eulogy. And that really bothers the teacher. Sometimes we see this on the news where we see someone, a criminal or something, that committed a pretty serious crime. And recently this has happened where sometimes they were shot in the process of committing a crime. And all you hear on the news is how wonderful of a person that was. They were a good person. They would have never hurt anybody. And you're watching it thinking, you're on the news though. There's a reason that you're on the news. There's a reason they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? And yet somehow, even after that, sometimes the wicked in their funeral, after their death, get great eulogies. Remember how awesome this person was? Remember how great they were? And this is what the teacher is struggling with. His reflection on that is that it's an injustice. This is frustrating. In death, even the wicked are still treated with honor. And it frustrates him. It seems clear that the teacher feels that this man should have been buried outside of the city and forgotten, not given the dignity of a funeral that he got. not given the dignity of the praise, the eulogies that he received. He should have been unceremoniously buried outside the city because he was wicked. And it's his frustrated observation that wicked people, though, are treated honorably in their death despite how they lived. So his mind continues down this path, right? He's gotten a little distracted and he's wandering down this path in this memory. And he has a startling realization, or at least a very reasonable deduction. And as he states it, as he says it out loud, it becomes almost an accusation when it comes to mind. He has this realization and it almost becomes an accusation. It's just a statement of a significant fact in verse 11. So he's thinking about this funeral and the honor this guy received, and he shouldn't have. He says, when the sentence for a crime, it's almost like he's saying this out loud as an accusation, but a realization. When the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. And as he thinks about it, he says, the honor of a wicked man at his death, the fact that a wicked person can reach the end of life living horribly, living ungodly, hurting others, and then receive an honorable burial as though none of that had happened, as though he was the nicest person without any seeming consequence, doesn't that encourage wickedness? If that man reaches his funeral and death at an old age, being the most horrible of people, and gets a great eulogy, the teacher goes, wait a second, doesn't that mean that people are encouraged to be wicked? If nothing happens, if they don't get anything that should have been coming to them, reaching death and a good funeral despite wickedness, doesn't it seem like their wickedness was rewarded or at least ignored? It certainly doesn't discourage wickedness that they lived that long. And this is the conclusion the teacher says could be drawn from what he's witnessed. He's asking it from what he's witnessed. That man died well, despite being just bad. And any one of his victims, or even those watching, hoping for his payback, were left disappointed because by all appearances, he went unpunished in life. And just as frustrating, that wicked person probably died feeling as though they got away with something, never realizing the hurt or the frustration that they caused, feeling as though by the end that nothing was amiss. They were able to live their life at how they wanted at the expense of others. They maybe even feel like they pulled the wool over God's eyes with their fake religiousness. He's thinking he got away with it and there are no consequences. And people understand, he's not wrong. People understand a lack of sentence or a lack of judgment for a crime as motivation to continue on that course. You see this all the time. When crime goes unpunished or allowed with a little slap on the wrist, it continues, right? It's an encouragement to continue on that. Like, this was supposed to be bad, and other people seem to disapprove of what's happening, but nothing bad is happening, so it must not be that bad. Right? Because nothing bad is happening to me because I've chosen this course, it must not be that bad. Or because sometimes there is no sentence or judgment for something, they even take it as affirmation, like, since there is no judgment or no sentence for this, then God might actually approve of what's happening, right? Because if there's no consequence for it immediately, they might take it as approval. God would have stopped me. God would have brought about consequence if this was wrong. So there's no consequence. There's no issue here. So maybe God approves of what's going on. Maybe God's okay with it. Because a delayed sentence, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. And he's not wrong. It's a horrible assumption to make, but he's not wrong that this is an assumption people make. Peter suggests that this is a consequential assumption, though. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, he tells his audience, Peter does, above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They're going to do whatever they want. And they're going to say, where's this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Meaning, you told us we'd get in trouble for this. You told us that we weren't supposed to live this way. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And Peter says, people were warned. Your behavior, your hearts are evil. There's going to be judgment. And their response is, yeah, where? When? When is it coming? Because ever since I can remember, ever since our ancestors, everything just continues on as normal. No judgment. But the very next thing Peter says in that text is, what they're forgetting is the flood. And they forget that the God who created and flooded as judgment has promised judgment again. But it's delayed. it's delayed, and people feel encouraged by this delayed judgment. They find the absence, the delay, as motivating or affirming. Nothing bad has happened, so this must have been okay. No, not okay. Delayed judgment does not equal approval. Delayed judgment does not equal approval. And maybe we just need to pause for a moment with this thought before we dig further into the text and just read that for a moment and think about our lives. Delayed judgment doesn't mean God is approving of what you're doing. There still will be judgment for it. This is what the teacher is bothered by. People take it as approval, or at least they weren't discouraged by evil. You take it as affirming, or at least reassuring. Like when you're like imagine when you get up late at night and you're trying to stay quiet and not wake anyone up, and then you knock something over and it's super duper loud, and you go, but you don't hear anyone moving. You think, oh, that was okay, not realizing you just broke a vase, right? But feels like it was okay. There was no, right? There's no, nothing happened. Nothing happened. It's okay. I watched the Amazing Race, and you see people in the Amazing Race. It's hopefully you're familiar with the show. They're racing all across, and they have to do tasks around the world. And you see people all the time they take a shortcut. They'll try to take a shortcut. They'll not do something they were supposed to do. And they eventually, over time, we're watching it, and the cameraman, for some reason, I would be really mad also at the cameraman, because they know every time something was ignored or forgotten, because they're like zooming in on it. And if I was the racers, I'd be like, why is the camera guy standing over there in the corner filming that chair? Did we leave something? Did we leave something on that chair? But they don't notice it, right? And so we know, we're watching, we know they forgot it, but they don't know. And delayed judgment means they feel pretty confident that they've done the right thing, and then they show up at the end, and the guy at the end says, you've forgotten something. You can't finish, or you've been eliminated. Just because the judgment was delayed, just because there was no immediate consequence for the mistake, doesn't mean it's not going to be there. But it seems like it. It seems that judgment isn't coming, and that really bothers the teacher, and it probably really bothers us too, with other people. It bothers us with other people, because that's how a lot of people live. A lot of people live without seeming consequence for evil or bad mistakes, and they take it as affirming. They take it as, hey, nothing's happened to me, so I must be okay. But look at verse 12. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet, because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Despite appearances, although bad people might get away with it or receive no consequence for their sins or their crimes, it will go better for those who fear God. It is a better choice to fear God. It won't go well for the wicked come time for judgment, because even though judgment isn't immediate, judgment will come. Judgment isn't absent, judgment is delayed. Delayed judgment is still judgment. It's not absent, it's not forgotten. It's just delayed. Their life may seem undeservedly long, but there is no extending their shadow. There is no flourishing beyond the grave, the teacher says, because at death, moments after death, that is where the delayed judgment will come. That is when the consequence of wickedness is realized. And the teacher has wrestled with this. He's reflected on this before. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 17, he said to himself, reassuring himself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, including judgment, a time to judge every deed. Judgment delayed will still be judgment. And there will be a time when all will be judged, when every man stands before God to account for their lives, and this happens right after your death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 lays it out clearly. People are destined to die once, and after that, they face judgment. This is what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, and then again verses 8 to 9. He tells the wicked, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You think delayed means approval. You think there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. The problem is God thinks there's everything wrong with what you're doing, and he is storing up wrath, and his delayed judgment is still judgment, and it will still come. It will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. It's just delayed. It's delayed judgment. But the wicked are storing up wrath, making a case against themselves. They have an account with God that they are filling up, and they are on a collision course with His righteous anger and judgment and death. And it is not the final escape, right? It is not the avoidance of consequence. At their funeral, they didn't get away with anything. Death is the gateway to judgment. For those who fear God, meaning those who have faith in God and His Son Jesus, and that faith is translated into a reverence, into a worship, into a submission, into an awe of God that affects how they live and think, that judgment right after death, that moment, will go well for them. They have nothing to worry about. Because on the other side of death, those with faith in Jesus Christ will stand there, and God will ask them, "Who are you going to pay for this debt in full?" And Jesus will say, "No, I paid for it in full. The judgment is mine to take." And it will go well for those who fear God, who have faith in God and His Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for their sins. But it will not go well for the wicked. They will have no defense. And they will have built up an iron case against themselves. Those whose life hasn't translated into worship, into submission, into godly living, it won't go well for them in their days, their life. Even though they may seem to live longer than they deserve by our perspective, it will not stretch beyond the grave into eternal life. They'll receive their punishment and they'll receive their consequence. And this contrast is repeated over and over and over in the Psalms. The wicked seem to flourish, but. And so an example is in Psalm chapter 37, verses 12 to 13, and then finishing with verses 18 to 20. The psalmist here says that the wicked plot against the righteous and they gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. Their shadow will lengthen. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In times of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. And that's the Bible word for being separated from God after death. Punishment in hell. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, repeats this. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he says, "Tell the righteous, tell them it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done." So the teacher says, "I know what it looks like, and it is frustrating. It's frustrating for me. It bothers me that this guy's going to get a good funeral. People are going to celebrate him. They're going to praise him. It's going to seem he died living as though there was no consequence. He never felt what other people felt because of him, and it is frustrating, and it bothers me. And this is a matter of faith then. It's a matter of faith then to trust that God has only delayed their judgment. He hasn't approved of what they're doing, and they are building up a case against themselves. It's only a question of time, and the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be punished. So it's a matter of faith. Do I trust God? Do I believe Him that after death is judgment, I will be rewarded, and they will get theirs?" But the teacher's not ready to let go of this yet. He's still wrestling with it. So the wicked will be punished. And those with faith will be rewarded. But it still seems like he's just not ready to give up on this yet. It still seems like the lack of immediate consequence is rewarded. It seems like doing the wrong thing is rewarded, and nothing is discouraging wickedness when punishment is delayed. And so the fact that delayed judgment is still judgment. That's great. That's great comfort for my faith. But it's still confusing for people today. And so he's still wrestling with it, and he wanders deeper into his frustration in verse 14. So he's like, "I get this, but there's something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve, this too, I say, is meaningless." So he was frustrated because it seemed like there was no punishment for the wicked. He's like, "And I get it. I'm okay. It is a matter of faith. Their punishment is coming. But it seems like they're also at times rewarded for their wickedness on earth. Like the wicked are getting what the righteous, in our mind, should be getting, reward, easy life. And the righteous seem to be getting what the wicked are getting, should get." So this is even more frustrating. The wicked don't just seem to them to escape punishment. It seems like at times they're actually rewarded for their wickedness, and the righteous, the ones trying to honor God, living in worship of Him, get what you'd expect the wicked to get. So he's not quite ready to let go of this because there's still some frustration there. And oftentimes it seems very clear that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And this is like one of the main complaints of the Psalms when you read the Psalms. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to the bad people? Why do the wicked flourish and why do the righteous suffer? These are the questions that David asks over and over again. Because it should be the other way around. The righteous should flourish and the wicked should suffer, right? That makes logical sense. The wickedness of a person should cost the evil person dearly. It shouldn't be worth it, or it shouldn't be rewarded, and righteousness should be lucrative. But that's not what the teacher sees, and it's not what we see. How many times have you thought, why is a good thing happening to that person? And why are bad things happening to me? Or why are bad things happening to that person? I have a friend who I've asked this question over and over again. These are good people. They trust God. Why are bad things happening to them? I can give you a list of 47 different people I'd rather have happen to than them. And I'm sure you felt it and you've seen it. Why? Why are bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad? And yes, our faith tells us that the accounts will be settled and reconciled. But right now, in life, it's upside down. Good things happen to bad people. And the teacher wrestles with it and we wrestle with it. You've thought it. I've thought it. That person doesn't deserve anything good to happen to them, and it seems like everything good is happening. Wickedness seems worth it. Why can't it just be costly? Why can't wickedness just cost them? Why is righteousness, why is godliness the costly choice? Dictators keep power through oppression. Dishonest businessmen get bonuses for cheating and scheming. Hardworking people trying to do it right lose their jobs, lose their homes, and struggle to make ends meet. Innocents starve in countries under evil governments. Morally bankrupt politicians are celebrated and elevated, while moral, God-honoring ones are attacked, slandered, and marginalized. Planned Parenthood is celebrated and funded, while care centers are excoriated and ignored. The coworker who's absolutely dishonest gets the promotion while you don't. The person who ruined relationships finds new relationships easily while others are still picking up the pieces. The abuser moves on while you live with the damage. It's there. We see it. We face it. It's the reality that we live with, and the teacher is frustrated by it. And I'll be honest, I get it. I'm frustrated by it too. So what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Yes, delayed punishment is still going to be judgment. They're still going to be judged for it. But what do we do with this today? So first, I want to talk about why their judgment is delayed to help us go down a healthy path. From our perspective, delayed judgment just encourages their wickedness or their evil or affirms their sin and their behavior. From God's perspective, their judgment is coming and it will be swift and it will be final. And this is hard to hear, but they're his creation, created in his image. And he paid a steep price to offer that person forgiveness from their sin. And so he is patient in his judgment, giving them ample time to repent. Because as much as we look at their wickedness and we are frustrated by them and angry at them and hurt by them and sickened by them, God made them. And he's giving them ample time to repent before that judgment comes. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 this time, Peter, he says it. This is right after he was talking about those scoffers, like, where's the judgment? And then he defends them. And he says that he's not slow in keeping his promise that judgment's coming, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. So after he addresses the scoffers, he then defends them and says, you know he's being patient for them. He wants them to come to repentance, and he's giving them chances. None of us should mistake his delay for approval or indifference. It's his grace, because he knows what's coming. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, are you going to show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, patience? You're going to forget? Are you not going to realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, that God's grace led you to repentance? Are you going to show contempt for the kindness that he showed you in being patient with you? Are you going to look at his kindness and go, I don't want you to be kind to them? Before departing for his eventual martyrdom at the spears of the Aka Indians in Ecuador, Jim Elliot was asked why he was willing to risk his life to bring this tribe the gospel. And his response was profound, because he was asked, what if you die? And he said, they're not ready for heaven, but I am. The seeming lack of consequence for wickedness, the longevity of the wicked is often God's grace, because they're not ready for heaven. And he's being patient so they can be led to repentance. The righteous are, those who fear God are. And sometimes you look and you see a very righteous, godly person dying young, and yet the wicked live a long time. And in both of those things is God's grace. Why wait any longer for the righteous? The reward is at hand. Why not wait longer for the wicked? Because the reward is at hand. And so often that judgment is delayed because the wicked aren't ready for heaven. And so before we claim injustice, right, before we claim, foul, would any of us in this room trade God's past patience in our lives and say, you should be swift to judge them and accept that swift judgment in our life as well? Or would we not be grateful for God's patience with us, giving us time and not taking us before we had the chance to repent, to believe? We were wicked, and had God not patiently given us as long as he did, we would be perishing in hell. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell. Our wickedness carries the same consequences as theirs, but in his grace, God delays punishment and allows the wicked time to see their sin and to come to repentance. Some never do, and they come face to face with their judgment, which was not forgotten. But some do come to repentance, and they're sitting in here today. And sometimes God calls them home because they're ready for heaven. So it happens then that the wicked live longer than we think they should. And sometimes the righteous don't. So the teacher concludes two things then. Look at verse 15. So he says, I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be glad. And then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life that God has given them under the sun. Now, first of all, you would have to be completely blind to think that after that entire discussion, he would then say, so just go get wasted. He just went through this whole thing about wickedness and how wickedness is something that we shouldn't pursue because it will be judged. So he's not going to then, right after that, say, so just enjoy life in the way that we think he is, or at least in the way that people quote him as saying. Here's what he's saying. Stop worrying about the wicked. Stop worrying about them. And focus on the days and the substance and the grace that God has given you. Focus on the days and the grace that God has given you. There are good gifts in your life for you to enjoy from God. Be content with it. Enjoy what you have and stop worrying about them. Stop comparing the color of your grass to their grass. God knows what he's doing with them. He's fully aware. He knows what he's doing with them. And ultimately, they will answer. So it's not your job to worry about them. It's not yours to deal with them. God is worrying about them. You're not helping him with your attention and your sense of fairness and be like, hey, did you notice this one too, though? Did you notice what else they did? Did you notice that? He noticed. He's aware. Instead, choose joy. The teacher says, because of this, I commend, enjoy your life. Choose joy, enjoyment in where God has you, and focus on the days that you've been given by God. Eat what he has given you. Drink to your fill from what he's provided. Be glad that God gives. Make a joy of the small things in your life, your close companion. Every day that God has given you, that you walk under the sun, find joy in the grace and the gifts that God has put in your life. And rest and look forward to all the days that God holds in store for you in the future, because you fear him and you have hope in his future judgment. And so his first one, it's delayed because of God's grace. So don't worry about them. Look into your life and find the good gifts God has given you. Eat what he gives you. Drink what he gives you. Find joy in what he gives you and let him worry about them. He's got it. And the second, he says in verse 16, we're going to read through chapter 9, verse 1. We talked about why last week. Chapter verses aren't inspired. Verse 16, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim to know, they can't really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. No one knows whether love or hate awaits them. He's not talking about judgment. He's talking about what other people are going to do to you. Whatever is ahead of you, stop worrying about them. Whatever is ahead of you is in the hands of God. Whatever is ahead of you, whether it's love from other people or hate from other people, hurt, enjoyment, whatever is ahead of you is in the hands of God. You don't know, good or bad. Again, life is a knot tied by God that cannot be untied by you, because He wants you to depend on Him. He wants you to lean into Him, you to trust Him around all the blind corners. The teacher isn't wrong. The wicked seem to be rewarded as if they're righteous, and the righteous seem to receive what you'd expect for the wicked. Good things happen to bad people. And the truth is, we can't comprehend that. It's a puzzle that we can't put together because we're missing too many pieces. It's in the hands of God, and only the hands of God. And know this, to God Himself, He is predictable. He is consistent. He is just. He is good, even though to us it can look unpredictable and even unfair. But it's in the hands of God. Paul voices this dilemma well in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. He says, who are you? Because we're tempted to look at God and say, why did you do this? Good things should not have happened to that bad person. Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Should what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Why did you do this? It's rhetorical. No. He's the creator. He's in control. He's consistent. What do you know of His nature? Do you fear Him? The creature cannot say to the creator, why did you do this? Whatever is ahead of you is in the hands of God and the God that you fear. And if you have saving faith, then that answer should be sufficient. If I fear God, then the answer that whatever is ahead of me, life in life, love or hate, good or bad, it's in the hands of God and I fear Him. And that answer should be sufficient. So here's the question I want to leave us with this morning. It's a question that comes out of the teacher's wandering thoughts, pushes hard against us, and it tests our faith. The way life works in a sinful world is upside down. It is. It is upside down. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. It's not the way that we feel like it should work. But this is in the hands of God. So, will you live willingly in this upside down system that God has allowed? The teacher's right. Good things happen to bad people. That's in the hands of God. Because you fear Him, will you trust Him and live willingly in the upside down system that He has allowed? Do you fear Him, or will you rebel against it? Will you live by faith and fear of God, knowing that as a righteous person living by faith, knowing because of the upside down system that is allowed, if I live righteously, I very well will probably suffer. I will hurt. Bad things will happen to me because this is the upside down world that we live in that God has allowed, but I am righteous and I will be rewarded. Will you live by faith in that? Will you live by faith knowing that a wicked person might not experience the same hardship and they may very well experience reward and an easy life? Will you live in that world because you fear God? Will you live trusting God's hand at work? And the truth is, it will be better for you, the righteous, than the wicked in the judgment. So it is worth it to fear God. Will you trust God and focus on your day, on your life, on your story at His hand and not worry about them? Or are you going to do what the teacher said is possible and see the wickedness as the better short-term option? It's got its rewards. Will you abuse the delay of judgment? Take advantage of God's mercy? Live well. Fear God. This presses deep into our faith to say, I'm going to acknowledge that this is not the right kind of system. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense. But it's in the hands of God. I will live by faith then. For those who fear God despite the struggles and the frustrations, there can only be one answer, and I pray your answer is the righteous will live by faith. Will you pray with me? God, please help our faith. Help our faith when it hurts, when watching the reward that the wicked get hurts deeply and it haunts us. Strengthen our faith. Help our faith. Help us to lean into you and to trust you and know that despite the upside down nature of things, that our righteousness will not seem to have immediate reward sometimes, that our reward is great in heaven, and that these temporary light afflictions are only momentary, and we are looking for an eternal reward with you. Father, I trust you, and I pray that that is the echo of the hearts of my brothers and sisters this morning. I trust you. I pray this because of your Son. Amen.